Christ to Acts chapter 16. We are going to be continuing on the founding of the church at Philippi. And the church actually doesn't start at Philippi. Of course, it starts in Acts chapter 16. So I encourage you to kind of make your way there. And then by way of just kind of an introduction, I wanted to tell you a little bit about an island in the Grecian islands that you could go to and see this wonderful tree. This tree dates all the way back to the Hippocratic Oath, the Hippocrates, you know, that gentleman. And it's, you know, so if you kind of use that as your point of reference, it's 2,400 years old, this old, old tree. And you could go and see it. Now, when you see it, remember, it's an olive tree, and the olive tree goal is to make olives. Well, at 2,400 years old, it makes about 2 olives a year, and they're very little. And then also, it's got this really massive trunk, but it's hollow all on the inside. It's really just bark that's kind of left. And it's got these massive branches that come out off of the tree, but they're all supported by these wooden kind of timber braces. And so, and then you kind of go, or you kind of go and you tour and you look at it and you kind of say, wow, this is really cool. This is where Hippocrates came up with the Hippocratic Oath, and this is wonderful. So if you're a medicine or medical person, you're like, that's cool. But if you're in the olive business, you're like, that's not cool, because we need some olives to sell or to make some olive oil or whatever it is you want to do with your olives. But around this tree are multiple like vineyards and orchards, I guess orchards is the right word, of these massive olive trees that produce thousands upon thousands and thousands of olives. And so here's the first thing I want us to kind of look at and think about as we go into this study of the second part of Acts is, what's the point of an olive tree? Right? It's to make olives. If it's an orange tree, it's to make oranges. So what's the point of church? Like, why does the church exist? The church exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus made that very plain. And so we have to. So I want us to kind of think about that concept of church. It has the tree there in Greece. It has the semblance of a tree. Like, it looks like a tree, but it doesn't do what the tree's supposed to do. The church, you can go to different churches and you can, it looks like church on the outside, right? It's got a cross and it's got different things, but what's going on? Like, what's the ultimate goal? And so my desire, my will, what I'd like to do through this sermon series is to bring us back to the idea of, why does the church exist and what's the point? And so for this church in Philippi, we're going to see how it was founded and how it kind of developed and what kind of happened. And then how do we take that and apply it to our lives? If you're a new Christian or if you're a new person here and you're like, this is what we call, I call anyway, an insider baseball sermon series, right? So outsider baseball is kind of see what's going on. It's fun. There's different things. This is what Christians are supposed to do. And so if you're evaluating, you know, should I be a Christian? Should I be a follower of Jesus? Like, you're trying to make those decisions. This is what is, we're going to see what Christians are supposed to do. This is the expectation that Jesus sets, that this is what we're supposed to do. All right, so before we jump into it, though, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the privilege of being here in your house this morning. We thank you for your word that is true. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to take it and apply it to our lives. And Lord, where we fall short, show us. And Lord, help us to put a plan together to keep moving forward, to shore up those weak areas. And Lord, when we're doing things right, Lord, just to highlight that too. And so, Lord, I pray that you will just move in all of our hearts today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so last week, as you're looking at Acts chapter 16, we covered kind of the first half of it. And we looked at this idea of four principles that led to our growing church in the first 10 verses. We talked about not doing ministry alone. We talked about how when Paul and Silas and Luke and all these people, they would travel together as a group, so they didn't do ministry alone. They were looking for someone to invest in. Paul was looking for someone to replace John Mark. He found Timothy. The second thing we looked at was, you know, having a good reputation is important if we're going to do ministry and we're going to be a part of the community. Timothy had a great reputation. We need to get rid of unnecessary obstacles that keep us from sharing the gospel and talking with people about who Jesus is. We need to get rid of those things. If it's simple things that we could just not do or do or get rid of, let's just get rid of them. And let's have conversations about Jesus. You've got to prioritize life. We talked about sound doctrine, how that's essential. When Paul and Silas went back around, I remember they had already gone through 2 or 3 years before, when they're going back around to these cities that they had shared the gospel with, they're going back to try to strengthen the churches. And how they did that was by sharing doctrinal statements that had been decided. So they're talking about doctrine. And so one of the things to help to have a strong growing church is solid doctrine. And the last thing we looked at was a life-changing ministry. If we're going to be a part of doing things that are really going to affect people, it has to be led by the Holy Spirit. And we have the Macedonian man called Paul in a vision. He had a strategy and he had a plan to be going in this direction, but the Holy Spirit changed that. And so he went in a different direction. And then that led to this new founding church in Philippi. And we looked at some characteristics of that church. We said, first off, there were people being saved. So you had Lydia, her household. And then we went on to talk about how darkness was broken. And this was the girl that was demon-possessed, who was essentially a slave, that Paul and Silas freed from that. And how it caused the community around it to be enraged, and their owners to be enraged. And eventually, Paul and Silas get thrown into prison as a result of it. But we should expect to see darkness in people's lives being broken. And today, we're going to focus on our third point, which is opportunities to share compassion. And then we're going to see Paul and Silas are going to have an opportunity to do something really special in the life of someone. And I believe that we should be also looking for those same type of things. So look in your Bible to Acts chapter 16. We're going to start with verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Again, they've been arrested, and now they're in prison. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword, and he was about to kill himself. Because if you were a Roman jailer and your prisoners get away, you face the same fate as the whatever their fate was, and it was death. So he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he broke them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Man, what a wonderful story. So let's start with verse 25. Paul and Silas were praying, and they're singing hymns. They're in prison. They've been beaten, right? And now they are in prison. They're singing songs. And so the way that the original language kind of tells us this is that it's an intermixing of prayer and singing. So it's kind of like this back and forth kind of sing-song kind of you know, they're kind of singing and then they're praying, and it's just going on, and it's kind of, and so Paul and Silas, we see in this moment, they are experiencing joy. And a theme that we see throughout the book of Philippians is this ongoing thread of joy in weird places, but it's joy. And so in preaching, I think a lot of times pastors can sometimes tell you that we're talking about temptation, you're talking about sin, you're talking about falling into temptation. Then some pastors may say something like, "Look, in light of all that Jesus has done for you, do you think it's so much that you could just do right?" Right? Or just don't sin. Just look and think of all the things that Jesus has done for you, and then therefore just behave. Right? That just do what Christ asked us to do. Sometimes this is what John Piper calls the debtor's ethic, right? It's this, in light of all that Jesus has done, the least that you can do is live in obedience to him. You owe him this debt, is the idea. Problem with that is that it doesn't work, right? It's not effective. Is that we tend to wrestle with sin, and we enter into a time of temptation, and we don't stop. And rarely do we stop and go, think of all the things that Jesus has done for me, therefore I'm not going to do this thing. Remind you of this gift of joy that we see here with Paul and Silas. One of God's greatest gifts is this incomparable pleasure of joy that we have in our relationship with God. David once said, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand," Psalm 16. The pleasures there is that relationship that we have with God. If we speak and pursue this type of pleasure, this type of relationship, when those times of temptations come, it's not that we're necessarily giving them up. We're not saying, okay, I could do this and it would be pleasurable, but it's going to also cost me this. It's going to affect my relationship with the Lord. And so if we begin to understand and truly experience what it means to have pleasure with the Lord, to have this experience with Him, to have this close relationship that is nothing like it. When we face the temptation, we face the opportunity to sin, you say, this is better. You're comparing, this is better than this, and therefore I'm going to choose what's better. So it's not like you're saying good or bad, I'm going to do this. You have two opportunities there, but this is better. In response to Paul and Silas singing and praising God and doing these things, the rocks themselves decide they want to join into the concert. And so there's this earthquake, right? So all of a sudden, as they're singing and praying and doing these different things, the rocks begin to shake. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. There's examples of earthquakes in other places, even in Acts, of where you have prisoners, there's an earthquake, and they're free. They go out and they leave. But these prisoners do not escape. Paul and Silas and all the prisoners have freedom. All they have to do is walk outside. It's right there. All the chains are unfastened. All the doors are open. All they have to do is walk out. They're free. But look at what they choose to do with their freedom. Each of the prisoners, remember, these are not necessarily believers, but these prisoners are in all of their cells. All of their chains have been dropped. Everyone there has the opportunity to be free. And at that moment, they are. The doors are open, but they voluntarily stay. Paul and Silas voluntarily bind themselves to this man, this jailer, so that he may come to know Jesus. Are you willing to give up your freedom to do what you want to do so that other people can come to know Jesus? That's a big question, right? You have freedom to do lots of things. I could go do this. I could go be a part of this. I could spend my money this way. I could have all this freedom. I could do all these different things. But are you willing to give up that freedom so that someone else can come to know Jesus? Paul and Silas, they're in prison. They literally could just walk out, but they choose to stay. Bellevue Baptist Church exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why it was founded in the beginning 50 years ago. That's why it exists today. This is our purpose. We exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Our mission can only be accomplished when enough people are willing to lay down their wants, their desires, their preferences, in order that a lost community may hear about Jesus. That's what it comes down to, is there has to be enough people for us to go, you know what, it's not about me, it's about them. And it's not about my preferences and my wants and my desires, it's about them hearing about Jesus and coming to know Him. That's what it's about. And so you give up your freedom so that other people can be set free. How did Paul and Silas know to stay in prison instead of leaving? Like earlier in chapter 12, Peter was in prison, right? And the angel came and nudged him on the side, and the doors opened and he walked out. So how is it that Paul and Silas, when they experienced this earthquake and they obviously see this miraculous thing that's happened, why did they just leave? How did they know to stay, I guess is what I'm saying. How did they know? Something alerted Paul that the jailer was about to take his life. It could have been a shadow on the wall. It could have been the sound of a sword being drawn. It could have been this man weeping or crying. There was something that alerted Paul that this man is about to take his life. And so some people just don't know. But this is one of the joys of salvation that we see here, is this man is about to take his life. And if he did this, again, if he takes his life, they are still free. Like, the doors are open, the chains have fallen, and then they hear the sound, they see the shadow, whatever it is. If he takes his life as the jailer, they're still free. They still could just walk out. But they don't. They realize that they are there so that this jailer can hear about Jesus. That's one of the joys to me of salvation, is it's one prisoner telling the other prisoner how to be free. And some people don't realize that they're really chained and that they're really in prison. The jailer didn't realize, even though he was the jailer and oversaw them, he actually was chained to sin and death. Right? Some people actually forget they used to be prisoners, right? As Christians, and we get away from that moment of salvation, we begin to forget that what it was like to be separated from God, what it was like to be dead in our sins and trespasses. We forget these things so that when those moments come before us, we don't seize them. But the jailer knew why Paul and Silas had been under his custody, how the demon-possessed girl had yelled out in the street. Remember earlier in Acts, she followed them around and she yelled out, these are servants of the Most High, and then she would mockingly say, they proclaim to you the way of salvation. This story would have made its way to the jailer. He would have heard Paul and Silas singing and praising in the darkness, but it was not until his world was shaken with this act of compassion that he begins to ask the true questions. So two things we see here. One is sometimes God just has to shake us to the core of who we are, right? He heard the singing, he did all that, but he didn't ask the right question until his world was shaken. And sometimes it takes that in our lives, does it not? We get hardened and we get callous toward the Lord, and then suddenly we have to get that hard news, we have to get that doctor's report, we have to get whatever that thing is, that financial report. It shakes us to the core, and we're like, oh no. So something has to shake us to the core. It scared them to death before we're willing to ask the real questions. But here's the question that the jailer asks. He says in verse 30, he had them brought out. I think he wanted to see their face. In the prison, it was dark, so he had them brought out. I want to ask you a question. I want to look at you face to face. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Saul and Silas were followed all throughout the town, again, by this demon-possessed girl. They were servants of the Most High. And then and they had sung songs through the night. They had quoted scripture. They had prayed aloud. Then the earthquake, which could have cost the jailer everything. Paul says, do not harm yourself, for we're all here. This is an act of compassion, right? Something kept all those prisoners in their jail cells. They all sat there. The doors open, right? They're free. They could have just walked out. What was it that kept them there? I believe they wanted to hear and see what was going to happen next. They had never seen or experienced anything like this before. Earlier, what we see is when Paul and Silas were singing, the prisoners listened. And in the original language, it's the idea that they enjoyed it, right? So they're hung on every word. They're listening to the prayers. They're hearing the songs. They're seeing the things. Then they experience the earthquake. And then the jailer's about to kill himself. They're still sitting there. And then Paul says, don't move. Don't hurt yourself. Don't harm yourself. We're still here. The prisoners could at that point said, no, we're not. We're out. But they didn't. They stayed. What was it that kept them in their cells? I believe that they were asking a similar question that this man was asking. What must I do to be saved? All Paul had to do was to stay quiet, and their freedom was certain. But he would have to experience a man taking his own life. You'd have to sit there and listen and watch as this man took his own life, knowing he could have done something to stop it. And so a man of God cannot remain quiet when he knows that another man can be set free. If you know that someone is bound in their sin and their trespasses, and all you have to do is share your story and speak and just say, the Lord has done this in my heart. He can do this in your life too. Paul and Silas can't remain quiet. They can't just sit there and watch this man crumble and die in front of them. They have to do something. They have to say something. This is what I believe it means to be a true follower of Christ, is that there's this impulse within you. It's like, we've got to do something about this. And there's story after story after story in the Bible. You have Nehemiah, who hears about the walls being fallen. You have David, as he's out on the battlefield, and he's like, this giant, he's dishonoring the Lord. Somebody's got to do something about this. Right? And so Paul and Silas are here in prison. They've been sharing the word. All they have to do is be quiet, but they can't. They have to speak. We're all here. The jailer and his household want to know, where does that kind of life and compassion come from? There was something about Paul and Silas, night of singing and prayer, that caused the prisoners to stay and to see what was going to happen next. It says the prisoners were listening to them. The jailer believed that Paul and Silas had the answers to the questions. The lies, the beatings, the travel, being away from family, the stocks that their feet were in, the pain that they were experiencing, the prison. It was all worth it when this man asked the question, what must I do to be saved? It was all worth it, right? Have you ever experienced that in your life where you've given up a freedom, you've given up these things, like, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to do what you would have me to do. And it leads to someone coming before you and saying, I see something that's different in your life. What must I do to be saved? It's all worth it. Verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. And so the jailer and his household don't have to do anything to be saved. They just put their faith and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there's a problem here. They have no foundation on which to believe, right? Jesus is a name to them. Just believe in Jesus. Who is Jesus? Romans 10, 14 says, how then will they call upon him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? And then it goes on to say, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You have to understand who Jesus is. And then a person puts their faith in him. And then they call out upon him. They seek him. They follow him. There's a process. So Paul had already preached in Acts chapter 4 earlier in the book. He says, and salvation is nowhere else, for there is no other name under heaven amongst men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. Paul takes God's word because they don't know who Jesus is. He takes God's word and he explains it to the man in his household. He's like, sit down, let's talk. And he begins to explain to them, this is who Jesus is, how he had paid the price, and how he was the Son of God, and how he had died on the cross, and how he had fulfilled prophecy. And he says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all that were in his house. They sit down and they explain it. They go through the word with them. Because this man and his family have no idea who God is. They have absolutely no idea. They did not have the biblical upbringing of Timothy, right? Earlier we see that Timothy had a mom and a grandma that taught him. And so by the time Paul comes along, he's mature in the faith. He's ready to roll. He's ready to be a part of this ministry. But these people have no idea who God is. And just an aside, this is the founding members of the church. We're going to come back to this in a minute, but this is the beginning. This is the beginning. It's going to be on this and just a couple other people. The entire church is going to be built on. It doesn't take Bible-trained, seminary-trained people to do great works of God. It takes just simple people who put their faith in Jesus Christ and say, I want to make a difference. I want God to do. And they actually do what he says do. And major miraculous things begin to happen. Just simple people. The jailer and his family, no biblical foundation, put their faith in Jesus. Again, didn't have the background of Timothy, but like the girl freed from demon possession, they have no foundation. Remember this other part, there's three people in this story. You have Lydia and her family, who were Jewish, who were gathered to pray. They've got some biblical foundation. The girl who was demon-possessed, who was freed of that, she had nothing. And then you have this jailer and his family. They have no biblical background, nothing. But, so Paul, remember his strategy, what he had become accustomed to was he'd go into a town, he'd find the Jewish synagogue, and he would go back through scripture, go, hey, remember this story? Hey, remember when God did this? Hey, remember this? This is how Jesus applies to these things. And that was his strategy. He'd go to a town, he'd find a synagogue, he'd preach. And they'd say, oh, you're right, Jesus is the fulfillment of all these scriptures. We'll put our faith in him. Then he gets to Philippi. And you've got these people who have no background. They have no idea of who Jesus is, and he has to begin to change his strategy. The world is crying out, what must I do to be saved? And they need people to speak the word of the Lord to them. They don't have a clue. They do not know who God is. There was a day, and I remember it happened in my generation. There was a day when you could do a backyard adventure club, or you could do a vacation Bible club. You could go into a housing area. You could put up a tent, and you could say, hey, let's talk about the story of Jonah. Oh, let's talk about David and Goliath. Let's talk about these things. And the kids would go, oh, yeah, I learned that at Sunday school, right? And that was what it was. No, that's not how it is today. Today, you go into our community, into our world, they have no idea these stories. No idea. They have absolutely no biblical foundation at all. You're starting from zero, round up. That just makes it all the more challenging. And that's okay, because we're up for a challenge. Bellevue Baptist Church exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We have to go and tell them who Jesus is and what he has done for us. You can't just say, believe in Jesus. You've got to explain it. You've got to talk about who Jesus is and why is he so important. You've got to lay that foundation. We have to know it ourselves in order to teach it to others. That's why our small groups, our growth groups, our Sunday school class are so important. We gather together for community. That is important. But there's also this other biblical foundational part in which we equip ourselves to go out. So let's go back. The jailer was a part of the system that brutalized Paul and other Christians, right? He was a part of that. But through the work of God, there's this picture that I think is beautiful of what happens in a person's life when they begin to become a follower of Jesus. And he, the jailer, took them that same hour of the night and he washed their wounds. There's a good chance he probably gave them one of those wounds. And he's washing the wounds. And then Paul and Silas baptized him and his family. There's this radical difference in the life of the jailer. Verse 27, it says, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. That's where he was. That's the lowest point of his life, probably. And then, verse 34, he rejoiced along with the entire household because he had believed in God. He's rejoicing. There is joy because of what God has done. In just this matter, short period of time, couple of hours maybe at the most, he's had this huge swing because of what Christ has done in his life. This is the heart change of a person who has put their faith in Jesus from darkness and fear to rejoicing. It's the same man that shoved him into the prison cell, locked him in the stocks. He didn't care anything about his wounds. And now he's washing his wounds. He's bringing them into his house. And he's serving a meal. He's putting a meal out for them. This is a heart change. And I think it's also pretty cool. The first thing that this family does is to serve. Right? They serve Paul and Silas. They break out the pots and the pans and they start cooking a meal. And they put the meal in front of them. They serve. Another example of salvation is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, he wanted to go. Jesus comes to him and he goes, come, I want to go into your house. And he was a tax collector. He'd stolen all kinds of money from people and he ripped people off. And Jesus says, come, I want to go to your house. And then when he prays to receive Christ, he says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come into this house. He had been greedy, he had been a thief, and now his heart has been changed. The prisoner and the jailer sit down together. They're sharing a meal in faith and love. They share these things in common. And to be a Christian is to sit across a fellowship table from people of all different kinds of people, all different kinds of backgrounds, all different kinds of stories. But Christ, who has the same faith and is the same love, he has changed our hearts. Let me tell you my story. Oh, I'd love to hear your story of how Jesus has changed your life. You get to sit around the fellowship table and do that. Don't talk about the weather. Don't waste that opportunity. When you sit down at a fellowship with church people, don't miss that opportunity to ask them, tell me your story. I tell you, that'll be a whole lot more meaningful to you than talking about what the weather's going to be like for the next couple of days. We don't like to go there. We don't like to be personal. We don't like to share your story, hear their story. But there's something different about this dad, right? This jailer, this dad. Two strangers explain who Jesus is, right? Imagine the kids from the kids' perspective. They're sitting there in the middle of the night. Suddenly, dad's going nuts, right? Something's going on. They don't know exactly what it is. The lights are suddenly on. They're trying to figure out. Dad's rushing out. Then dad rushes back. Like after a little bit of time, he rushes back. Something's different about dad now. It's not the same dad. Something's up. What's going on with dad? Dad's talking to his wife. He's talking to the kids, like, get the pots out, get the pans out, find me a rag. And they've got these two prisoners that are in the house, right? What's going on? And then they start talking about God and who God is, and they start talking about who Jesus is. And they're like, oh, that's kind of cool. And then you begin as a kid to understand that you are a sinner and that dad's praying to receive Christ, and I'm going to do that too. And then in the middle of the night, now you're going out and you're talking about baptism and you're getting baptized, and then you're eating a meal all in the middle of the night. All this happens before sunup. Imagine that night for those kids. That's incredible. Incredible. What a night. And then verse 40 says, and so they went out of the prison. They left. So they have this, I don't have time to go into kind of what happened in between, but you have the officials come back and they release Paul and Silas and they leave. They go back and they visit with Lydia, verse 40. So they went out of the prison, they visited with Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and they departed. That's it. This church has now been founded. Well, what about classes and what about training and what about... None of that, right? Paul and Silas are getting their suitcases, and they're moving on. They're moving on to the next city. That's incredible to me. Paul visits with these new converts. He leaves, and that's all you hear about the first members of the church that plant in Philippi. There's a businesswoman in her household, a former slave girl, and a city employee, a jailer, in his household. That's it. That's the church. That's the beginning of the church plant at Philippi. The small group shared the gospel. They shared the gospel. Many came to know Jesus and their testimony and their witnesses. And the Holy Spirit guided these church planters, Paul and Silas, to share the gospel with a few. And then it was them that shared the gospel to everybody else. In order for the church to grow, those three groups, Lydia and her family, the demon-possessed girl that has now been freed, is basically a teenager, and the jailer and his household. That's it. That's the church. Everything revolves on those three families doing something. What are they doing? They're sharing their story. They're sharing the gospel. And I want you to read what happens in Philippi chapter 1. Now, 12 years are going to pass in between Acts chapter 16 and Philippi chapter 1, like Philippians chapter 1, right? What happens in that 10-year period? Because what we see in Philippians is radically different than what we're seeing right here, right? Somebody had to be faithfully serving and sharing the gospel to get from here to here. And it's not Paul and Silas. It's not the apostle. It's not the preacher, right? It's the people in the seats. That's who made it happen. So, when does a group of people who get together change into a church? Right? That's what happens in between here. You have this group of people that pray and believe in Jesus, and then by the time you get to Philippians 1, it's a church. What happens between just a group of people in a church. We're going to look at that next week, kind of that difference that happens there. But I want to just kind of wrap these things up with this idea, is that church membership looks like this. Like, this is what the New Testament means by church membership. This idea of I'm a born-again person who has put my faith in Jesus, and he has radically changed my life. And because of that, I'm going to be a part of a mission. And the mission is reaching other people for Jesus, because I can't just stand by and watch my community burn to the ground. Right? I can't just watch families get destroyed. I can't stand here and just watch as everything just completely collapses. I have to do something. I have to do something. Well, what's the most powerful thing that you could do? Share the gospel with somebody else. Share your story. Talk about Jesus, because that's what changes entire families. It's what changes entire communities. It's what changes an entire country. But it all starts with us seeking to be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul and Silas. I thank you for their example. Lord, I thank you for their willingness to go and share. Lord, we do have a mission team that's leaving this week, Lord. We pray and send them with our blessing on them, that they will have opportunities to share, that they'll be faithful, that all of us at some point, even this week, will be sent out into the community to be a part of the mission that's a part of what we are, to make disciples for you. Lord, this morning there may be someone in this room who's never prayed to receive you, right? They know that they have never put their faith in you. And so, Lord, if that's them, friend, you can say a prayer or something like this. First off, you have to admit that you're a sinner. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But you have to be willing to admit it. You can say, yes, Pastor Drew, I do believe that I have sinned. I believe that I've done things that I know displease the Lord. Then the next thing is, I want you to believe in who Jesus is. And say, Drew, I don't really understand who Jesus is. That's okay. Pull me to the side. We can talk about it. But if you say, I think I understand who Jesus is. I think I understand he's the Son of God. I think I understand that he did miracles to show and prove who he was. I believe that he died on the cross for me. I believe that. I believe what the Bible says. And the third thing we want you to do is confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, which means I want to become his disciple. I want to follow him the rest of my life. And if that's where you are, then you can say a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I believe that you came to die for me, and I confess you as my Lord and Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you made that decision today, please let me know. You don't have to necessarily come up, but you can shake my hand on the way out, or you can write me a note, or you can send me an email, or however you want to do it, just let me know the decision that you've made. Greg's going to come and lead us. We're calling the time.